First Timothy chapter 1 today, and it's an exciting day for me. I'm joyful to be back. I'm also excited about going into a new study. We will probably in about 2 months go back to the Gospel of Matthew. We're right at the end of that, but I wanted to wait until right before Resurrection Sunday to go back and to study that portion of Scripture. For those of you that have known the Lord over the years and you've read the Scriptures, you're aware that as we open 1 Timothy, what we're reading is a letter. It's a personal letter. It is a letter from an elder statesman in the ministry whose name is Paul. My opinion is of Paul that probably, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, he may very well be the man who had the most lasting impact on the church and our doctrines. This man that was saved on the road to Damascus was a persecutor of the church. In fact, when we first meet him in the Scriptures, we find that he's standing, and according to the Scriptures, he was consenting unto the death of the first martyr of the church, whose name was Stephen. And so the Lord used Paul, even as an unsaved man, known as Saul, a persecutor of the church, to literally thrust out the church, the believers in Jerusalem, out of that church and out across the Roman world. It is that man who is now writing this letter. And it is addressed to a young man by the name of Paul. Now, we're only going to notice really the first five verses today in our study. But I wanted to point out a few things to you before we jump off the diving board and into the water here. The one thing I want you to notice, and this is not in your notes, so just follow with me for a few moments, is the affection that Paul has for Timothy. And again, guys upstairs, don't worry about the PowerPoint. I'll be back there. You have your Bible open, and I'll have you stand in a moment. But notice with me verse 2. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. And Paul writes, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." That rings my bell. And what I mean by that is, having been at Hillsdale for almost 32 years now, everywhere I look, I see people that were, if you would, my children in the youth group over the years. One of them was just singing now. Missy, I knew her as Missy Praying. Today she's Dr. Melissa Cancel. But I remember when she was a teenager, looking up in the choir, looking in the deacon board, and I see Ryan McClure. I remember him growing up as a kid here. And I could just keep going across the auditorium. I identify with Paul's heart for his son in the faith. And there's some challenges. And I'm just going to ask you to follow with me just for a few moments. Look with me at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1. Verse 3, Paul says, "I besought thee, Timothy, I exhorted you." Look at another verse. Look over, if you would, at verse 18. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "This charge I commit unto thee." Chapter 2 and verse 1, "I exhort you, Timothy." And we could go on and on throughout the Scriptures. Look at verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." Paul is over and over again in this epistle, encouraging, exhorting, challenging, and commanding this young preacher whom he has left behind in Ephesus. He has moved on into Macedonia, another part of the Greek Empire. And in so doing, he's left Timothy back home in Ephesus with some specific instructions. Timothy, you're going to face enemies. Timothy, you're going to have to clean up behind the mess that false teachers are going to leave behind with their false doctrine. Timothy, you can't afford to sit back and take it easy. You have a responsibility to preach the Word to the flock. You know, I've been in ministry since 79. And I've watched over the years, and listen to me, this is important for me to, for you to grasp this. I've listened and I've watched the, quote, movement of Christianity over the years. And it seems like every generation aspires to something new. I discovered something new, something I never heard before. Let me tell you about something new. And the churches get all taken away with something new. Let me illustrate that for you. In the late 60s, I was saved in the early 70s, but through the 60s and 70s, there was the big bus ministry. How many of you remember the big bus ministry? Well, that was great. I wish we could still run a big bus ministry. But that was the era of what is known today as easy believism. Easy believism really just wanted to see people walk the aisle, pray a prayer, and hallelujah, brother, you're going to heaven. There wasn't a lot of depth to the preaching. There wasn't a whole lot of doctrine that was taught. And you ended up by the 80s with overall a church throughout America that was ignorant of God's truths. You come into the 80s. The 80s was the movement of the charismatic movement with its new rock music. And that music began to infiltrate the churches. And I remember hearing, and here I had a degree in music, but I'm hearing that if you don't convert your music over and identify with the young people in the world, then your churches are just going to die on the vine. And you know, a whole lot of churches got swept away with that. And as a result, they're no longer fundamental churches that preach the Word. In the 90s, there was the Nuthetic Counseling year. Brother Martins, I don't know if you were part of that. And I learned a lot from those men. We actually had on staff here one man that was a counselor and another lady that did counseling. And there was good in that. But you know, the calling of the church is not to be the counselor to the world. The first calling of a pastor is to preach the Word. Preach the gospel. I'm going to keep going with the history lesson and then we'll study. In the late 90s and early 2000s was the grace movement. Now the grace movement said, all of you churches that have standards, you're a bunch of legalists. And God has given us in His Word liberty. As a result of that, fundamental churches began to social drink, dance, and other sins that they now have as an active part of their life. And so there again, and sadly, not only do we lose the churches, but listen, we lose a whole generation. Every time we chase fads, we lose a generation. Now there's a new movement. And the new movement began at around 2005. It began in our colleges and in our seminaries. And that new movement is discipleship. Now, am I against discipleship? Absolutely not. Am I against counseling? Absolutely not. But that is not the priority of the pulpit. The priority of the pulpit is and has always been to preach the Word. Now, your responsibility is the Word that is being preached truth. You understand? It's easy to get swept away with fads. And every generation does it. I don't know what the next fad will be, but I guarantee you it's coming. And so your 60-year-old preacher is standing this morning and challenging the deacons of this church and the leaders of this church, do not get swept away by fads. The priority of the church is to declare the gospel and preach the Word. Amen? Amen. With that said, let's stand and read God's Word together. 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, you're going to see so many other illustrations of what I've just shared with you. But today we're going to actually dive into the Word. So let's do that. You have your Bible open, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 1 through 5. And I invite you to read out loud with me as we do so. Let's read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless. You know, the heart of this pastor is a desire to see this church grow and be edified, that our homes are established on solid doctrine. Lord, that we're not going to be chasing after fads, but we're going to do what you've called us to do as you have called us to do it. But Lord, we realize today that means that we need to be mindful of the Scriptures and what they teach. Lord, may they be that upon which we meditate, that we're exercised by them, we're convicted by them. Lord, that we would be changed by them as we think upon you. Lord, as we open this new series and we look at this relationship of Paul and a young pastor whose name was Timothy, Lord, there's lessons to be learned. We pray that as we study through this book, may we see Hillsdale establish itself and examine herself according to your blueprint. And to that end, we worship you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. If you have your outline, and it is a long one, isn't it? Some of you came in this morning and thought, oh my, I should have brought dinner. In the South, it's dinner. I guess it's lunch typically now. But, you know, it's Sunday dinner. How many of you still say Sunday dinner? A few of you. All right. Most of us are going to have dinner. Well, some of us are going to have dinner. You're going to have lunch after this. But as we open our Bible today, we're going to go through that outline. And all we're doing is just laying a foundation. But I pray that in the process of doing that, you're going to understand the author, the recipient of the letter, and the context. So that's our goal today. On your outline, would you notice it with me in verse 1, the author? And he introduces himself, as they did in that time, by putting his name at the beginning of the letter and not at the end of the letter. The second thing that you're going to notice is the addressee, that is the recipient. His name is Timothy. And then the third one you will notice is this. The apostle's authority in writing this letter and his alarm, that is the concern that caused this letter to be written. Notice with me then, Roman numeral number 1 on your outline. Paul writes this. Paul, an apostle, that is one that has been sent, a messenger of Jesus Christ, the anointed one, by, that is according to, the commandment of God, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. If you notice in your Bible, which is actually in italics. It was added there for clarity. I would like to take it out and let's read it again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, one that has been sent, a messenger of and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the commandment, and therein is the urgency, the charge that he is given, the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. I love the way that is read there. Let's talk about Paul for just a moment. First of all, on your outline, his autobiography, the things that we know about him from his own writings and from reading the Scriptures. The first is this, the culture in which this man lived. He is a man who was Jewish by birth. If you would, move forward with the PowerPoint up there, brother. Keep going. If you'll notice then, he was a Jew by birth. Here's some of the things that we know about him. He was born in the city of Tarsus, a Greek city. But he was also, according to Acts chapter 22, he was a Roman citizen. You might remember the debate that he had with the jailer as they were jailing him. And Paul said, would you beat a Roman citizen in this way? As a result of that, there was a great concern on the part of that jailer that the man that he is incarcerated really without due process was a Roman citizen. And he had rights that belonged to him by the nature of his birth. There's something else that we also know about him, that he was acquainted with all three cultures of that day. He was acquainted with the Jewish culture. He was acquainted with the Greek culture, but he also had an acquaintance with the barbarians, if you would, also of the day. And so in the history of the church, and particularly in the infancy of the church, Paul was like none other. He was providentially prepared to be used by God in an incredible way. He was also a tent maker. You know, he supported himself at times by tent making, probably meaning that his father might have also been a tent maker. He also refers to himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the son of a Pharisee. Therefore, he was trained in the law. He mentions that he was a student of Gamaliel. Who is that? He was one of the most prominent rabbis in Jerusalem. And so Paul was not only a man of Jewish birth, a man whose culture reflected the Greek culture that was around him, a man that was a Roman citizen by birth, but he was also an expert, trained up from his youth, in the matters of the law of Moses. And he was a proud man, like all the other Pharisees were. He was proud of his heritage. But we know after he came to know Christ as Savior, there was a humility that permeated the heart and the soul of this great man. On your outline again, not only the culture, but number two, he was a contemporary. He was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the disciples. How old was he? I don't know. I would think perhaps when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he might well have been in his late 20s, maybe even in his early 30s at that point. But he was a man that already commanded the respect of the Jewish religious leaders of that day. His conversion. And we all know it well. Acts chapter 9. Where he is traveling, the purpose of his travels is that he might persecute the church. And on that road to Damascus, he suddenly comes face to face with the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a blinding light that left him temporarily blind, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul, that day, still known as Saul, but that day he was a changed man. He realized that all the righteousness of which he boasted by the law was indeed the very law that condemned him. And that day, he was not only born again, but he became an apostle. He would spend time with the early members of the church, the apostles. And he would be schooled in all that they knew regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Notice also, if you would, number four, his commitment. When I read about his life, I have to admit there's times that I'm embarrassed by how often I complain about whatever difficulties I might have. Take your Bible, and I want to invite you. Look with me at 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's look at this man who was passionate in his preaching. And he accepted that persecution was his fate, but without complaining. He was a man that suffered for the cause of Christ. Notice it with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians 11. And I would invite you to look with me at verse 23. In verse 23, we begin reading about his sufferings, and he says, are they, that is the false teachers, are they ministers of Christ? Paul says, I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes indicating that he had been beaten above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths of, in verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 39 stripes, 40 stripes save one. Verse 25, to be beaten with rods, to be stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked three times. Verse 26, perilous journeys, in perils of water, that is floods, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city and the sea, in the perils of my false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. All these things that Paul has suffered. This book of 1 Timothy is written by a man that bears the scars of ministry. But they represent his faithfulness to the Lord. All that he had suffered, he continued steadfastly in it. When Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, be fast, hold fast. Timothy had seen modeled in Paul's life the very testimony for which he was now challenging Timothy to aspire to. Look at another. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Look with me at verse 7. In verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul is sharing over and over again the reality that the calling of ministry has been one of suffering which he has been willing to bear. Look with me at verse 10. In verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, that is in illness, in reproaches, being insulted, in necessities, facing the hardships, in persecutions and in distresses, that is troubles and difficulties. And we know that the tradition says that Paul suffered the death of a martyr, most likely in AD 64 under Nero. The book that we're reading this morning is written by a man to a young son in the faith. And Timothy, as he reads that letter, his heart is moved not merely by the words, but by the author. You know, I have in my a file in my office, letters that I've kept over the years. And some of those are from saints that are with the Lord now. And I really haven't gone back to look at those letters in a long time. But I know that there will be a day in my life when I'm going to probably begin to remember, to reminisce. I have in my Outlook mail folder on my computer, I have letters that have been sent to me that I've saved there. Things that mean something to me. A letter written by my grandmother and by the friend of my grandmother that wrote to me to tell me what a godly influence my grandmother had had in her life. Do you have things like that that you treasure? Maybe it's just put away in a drawer somewhere. But it means a lot to you. Paul opens this letter. Maybe he rolls out the scroll. And he begins to read the writings of a man that to him had been like a father. Notice, if you would, not only do we see Paul's autobiography, but would you notice his authority? On what basis is Paul writing to Timothy? Who is Paul that he would challenge this man? Notice, if you would, verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle. There's his credentials. Of Jesus Christ. There were only 12 apostles. Judas was the one that betrayed Christ, leaving 11. But then Paul was called to fill that office. You know, there are some today that call themselves apostles. But the reality is, nowhere in the Scriptures does the church have authority to ordain apostles? There were only the 12. Paul being appointed to fill that role. One that is sent. Notice also then, not only do we see that he was an apostle in verse 1, but we also see that he was commanded. That is, he was under authority. He was charged with a duty. And his confidence, the last part of verse 1, was in this: under the commandment of God, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Christ, He is our hope. He is our hope in suffering. He is our hope in persecution. He is our hope in trouble. And as Paul will write in the next letter, as he's on death row in Rome, he is his hope in death. Notice verse 2. We've seen the author. Now verse 2. Let's look at the addressee. Paul begins verse 2 and he writes these words: unto Timothy. The word Timothy there means one that is dear or one that is honoring to God. And so when his mother, or perhaps the influence of his grandmother, gave Timothy his name, it was given in such a way that it was full of meaning. We know regarding Timothy that he was a man with a mixed heritage. On your outline again, if you would write the words, the recipient. Who was Timothy? He was a man of a mixed heritage. Some of you came from a home in which a father was saved and a mother was lost, or perhaps a mother knew the Lord as her Savior and your father was lost. Timothy was from that kind of home. His mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. As far as we know, he was a man that is never mentioned in the Scriptures as being a believer in Christ. So Timothy is growing up in a home that has a mixed parentage. Acts 16 and verse 1. Then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so mixed heritage, but he also had a spiritual heritage. Take your Bible. Turn with me to 2 Timothy for a moment. And I hope you have your Bible. The verses are not, pretty much are not on the outline on the PowerPoint this morning. Notice with me in 2 Timothy in verse 1 that Timothy really would be what some of us would call maybe a third generation Christian, even though there's not such a thing. Every generation has to choose to put their faith in Christ. But Timothy had a grandmother who knew the Lord. Timothy had a mother who knew the Lord, and Timothy also had the profession of a man who also knew the Lord as his Savior. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned, you've seen that word twice, it means sincere, honest, a settled confidence. Verse 5 again then. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, the faith, that saving faith, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And so Timothy grew up in a home, even though he had a father who was a Greek, he grew up in a home in which there was the godly influence of a grandmother and the godly influence of a mom. Moms, I want to say this to you today, and grandmothers, don't take lightly the far-reaching influence that you have as a mother and as a grandmother. We're living in a day in which kids are not trained to respect their elders, and I know that. All the culture is really against the family. Really, there's very little thought of even honoring one's parents. But the reality is this, and I believe this, settled in the heart of children is a longing to love mom and to value her. And so I say this to you today. Don't be weary. You just be faithful. Amen? Look at another. Chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 15. Paul appealing to Timothy again now. And he writes to him, and that from a child, the word there, child, is a very young child, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Wow. Who was teaching Timothy from a little child? His mom. and his grandmother. We have wonderful teachers here at Hillsdale. We really do. But the role of that mom especially has a settled effect on the heart. Let's keep reading that verse. And that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise and understanding unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There are no grandchildren when it comes to Christianity. Every generation is to choose to put their faith in Christ. Notice, if you would, then, on the outline. Not only do we see, then, the recipient of the letter, but I want you to notice the relationship Paul had with Timothy. He writes again in verse 2, back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. Unto Timothy, and he writes, my own son in the faith. Literally, my child in the faith. Let me read to you some of the illustrations of that point. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, my own son of the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul writes, son Timothy. Chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, my dearly beloved son. There was a bonding, loving relationship that Timothy and Paul had with one another. Some might would try to twist it and make it into something that it's not. But the reality is that it was the bond of a father and a son. Not a physical one, but a spiritual father. One of the joys, I think, of ministry in my life, perhaps one of the greater joys, is that there are people that have been here that were, I used to call them my kids in the youth group. I know they're not my kids, but my heart's desire is to see them to choose to walk in the way of righteousness. You can understand that, can't you? Yes. Notice, if you would, then, a couple of thoughts underneath here that I have. I don't know if it's on your outline, but Timothy's relationship with Paul, it was like a child, number one. Number two, he was a devoted companion. He was a traveler with Paul. And then the third, he was a co-worker of Paul. And so these men lived together, they worked together, they traveled together. The relationship was that of a father and a son. But notice, if you would, again on your outline, not only the recipient, the relationship, but number three, letter C on your outline, notice the regards. A regard is a greeting. It is bestowing a blessing. The words of encouragement. And you notice those here in this salutation. Chapter 1 again, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. Unto Timothy, my own son of the Lord. And I love the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace. It is the blessing of a father who says to his son, son, I desire for you that you might know God's loving favor. Know His grace. Son, it is my desire not only for God's grace, but that God's mercy, that God's compassion would overflow your life, that you, that God would hold back those tidings that would be meant for evil, that God would withhold those punishments that might at times be deserved. And then finally, this peace. Timothy, my longing for you as a son is for God's mercy, God's grace, and that you might know the peace that only God can give. Well, where do you get that peace? Where does that joy, where does that mercy, where does that come from? Look at the latter part of verse 2. From God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize that there is no lasting peace apart from the Lord? Do you realize that? The world pursues peace. The world calls for peace. But in reality, there is no peace for a troubled soul except the peace that God can give us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you at peace this morning? Do you know that peace that only the Lord can give? And then notice, thirdly, on your outline, we've seen the author, Paul. We've seen the addressee, Timothy. And then thirdly, let's look at Paul's authority and his alarm. In these next verses, really verses 3 through 5, this is why Paul's writing. There is something that is happening in the church of Ephesus, and Paul is urging Timothy, you know what the problem is, Timothy, and you've got to deal with it. Notice with me. Let's start at verse 3. Notice that, first of all, of Paul's authority, he commissioned Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul writes, as I besought, the word is exhort thee, to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. The sense in verse 3 is that the desire of Timothy would have been to go with his spiritual father. He would have much rather maybe been in the company of Paul and enjoyed the fellowship and be with that elder statesman in the ministry. But Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, there are some problems and some issues in the church. And Timothy, I'm exhorting you. I'm encouraging you, Timothy. You need to stay at Ephesus. There are issues in Ephesus that need to be addressed there. Let's look at what those issues are. Verse 3 again. Now, we see the authority. Paul commissioned Timothy. But I want you to notice the alarm. Why did Timothy have to stay in Ephesus? Why was it so important to Paul that Timothy stay behind so that he could move on? Notice at the middle part of verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, some 300 or so miles away. In this day of traveling by ship, it was obvious that Paul was not going to be a phone call away. You can't drop Timothy an email. Whatever is happening at Ephesus, Timothy, you're going to have to address it. You're going to have to deal with it. And I am charging you. I am commanding you. I am giving you the authority. You must deal with the alarm that is there. What is the alarm? Look at the latter part of verse 3. That thou mightest charge, that is declare or command some, that they teach no other doctrine. You know what was happening in Ephesus? There were false teachers that had crept into the church. And they were sowing false doctrine. That is one of the things, since I've been in ministry over the years, the pastors of churches, we have to maintain a constant vigilance that a wolf in sheep's clothing does not creep into the church. We live in a day of cults. We live in a day of TV preachers, internet preachers. People can get on the internet today and they can look up things. And I would say, and I don't think this is an exaggeration, that there is more falsehood being disseminated out there in the name of the Scriptures and Christianity than there is truth. Even if you go into a Bible bookstore, you have got to be so discerning about what is being taught. And we have to be willing to compare Scripture with Scripture. And that's another point I want to make to you this morning, just in this introduction. Anytime a preacher builds a doctrine on one verse, and he doesn't refer to other verses in the process of being able to shore up a solid foundation for that doctrine that is being taught, your radar ought to be going off. You ought to be thinking, something's not right here. You have to know the Scriptures in order to be discerning. Now, let's go back and look here then. We've seen the salutation. Now we're looking at the apostle's authority. He says, I besought you, I exhorted you, the latter part of verse 3, that thou mightest charge. Notice the nature of Paul's charge. What does that mean? The word charge is literally, Timothy, declare war. Timothy, you have got to address some. Who are these some? They're really not named. We don't know who all was sowing false doctrine in the church. But if you look towards the latter part of chapter 1, we'll find two rascals in the church already. And Paul says about them, I've already taken care of those guys. But the problem with Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they had also sowed in the church some falsehoods. Notice, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "This charge," there's that word again, "I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee." Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about when Timothy was ordained to the ministry, that there was a laying on of hands of men who had watched Timothy's life. Timothy, when we first meet him in Acts chapter 16, according to the scriptures, already had a good reputation among the brethren. As we come now to this verse here, and we're looking at verse 3, and we see the reminder, well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, we're seeing the reminder, Timothy, we saw in your life, when we put our hands on you, by our own vision, our foretelling, that Timothy, God's hand is on your life. Let's keep reading verse 18. "That thou mightest war a good warfare." Do you think the words are put in there by accident? War and warfare? You know what war and warfare is, right? There's going to be a conflict. There's going to be a challenge. There's going to be the crossing of the sword of truth with those who are disseminating lies and falsehoods in the church. And Timothy, he writes in verse 18, "I am challenging you as one of those who put our hands upon you. You have got to war a good warfare." Look at verse 19. Verse 19, "holding faith," literally that idea of holding fast faith, "and a good or a clear conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." Now here he's dealing with a problem. There were some people in the church whose false doctrine had already brought some lives on the rocks. Look at verse 20. "Of whom is," now Paul specifically names two of the men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says of them, "whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme," not to slander, not to speak evil of God, or we will say even of His Word. And so the responsibility that Timothy, he's a young preacher, but Paul is saying to Timothy, "I left you behind. And my reason for leaving you behind is that there are some sowing false doctrine in the church." Timothy, your ministry is not one of being passive. Your ministry is not one of relaxing. Timothy, you're going to have to wage a war and a good warfare. It may rub against your nature of perhaps being quieter. Maybe that nature of wanting to be the peacemaker. Timothy, the reality is that I've left you behind and you've got a responsibility to the Lord for the sheep in the church at Ephesus. Now, look with me, if you would, not only the nature of the charge, but look at verse 3. Here is the nature, if you would, or verse 4 rather, the nature of the false doctrine. We're not told specifically, and next week we'll develop this, but we're not told specifically all that the false doctrine that was taking hold in the church. But there were problems there because of some false teachers. Let's look at the false doctrine, verse 4. Again, regarding Timothy now, "neither give heed or pay attention to fables," myths, falsehoods, false doctrines, "and endless genealogies tracing by generations." There were people that would try to look at their genealogy and try to give some kind of spiritual meaning to that genealogy, trying to bring out those things that were not there. And in the process of doing that, people's ears were tickled by something new. This is something we haven't heard. Maybe some of these false teachers were showing up at church, or maybe they were going to Bible studies in homes, or maybe they were going to house to house. But they were bringing something new. And the character of man is to follow after something that is new. Let's keep reading in verse 4 then. So don't entertain fables is the first thing that he's challenged to do. And endless genealogies. Now why is that important? Look at the middle part of verse 4. Because fables and endless genealogies do what? They minister questions. What does that mean? They bring up questions after questions after questions. Speculation. They are no longer looking to the Scriptures as the authority for truth. What they are doing is entertaining questions that raise other questions. And you know, in the process of doing that, what does it do? It begins to sow doubt. As a result of that. Now let me go back again. Internet is a curse if you're listening and going to places of people you do not know, and that's where you're getting your teaching. The same thing is true of the Lifeway Bible bookstore. You've got to be discerning about the influences that you are allowing into your life. What should be the primary influence in our lives and our thoughts? Word of God. Not just Hillsdale Baptist Church. As you hear me preach and teach, or you hear anyone else stand up here preach and teach, you better be examining, are we preaching the truth? That's one of the reasons that in my ministry over the years, I go verse by verse. And you can see what the Scriptures say. And you can examine it. But a lot of preachers do the scatter shotgun preaching. And they're all over the place. And the people never build precept upon precept the knowledge of God's Word. I believe with all my heart the exposition of Scripture is the way God's Word should be taught. But let's move on. Minister questions. Look at the latter part. And we're almost done here. I know my time's almost gone. Look at the latter part of verse 4 again now. Let's get a run at it. Well, in fact, let's go up to verse 3. Here we go. Now, Timothy, I besought you. I exhorted you. I have challenged you to remain, to abide still at Ephesus. When I went on into Macedonia, and I charged you and I commanded you to do this, that thou mightest charge, literally the idea is to declare war, if you would, some that they teach no other doctrine. That's why when it comes to what is being taught in Sunday school classes, it is my business because it's my responsibility. That's why I don't want people bringing in their favorite book that they purchased and got somewhere else and this is what they're going to study. No. Because we want God's Word to be the truth that we study here. Notice if you would again then, verse 4, that you teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, don't give heed to, don't entertain, don't allow fables, myths, and false doctrines, endless discussions about genealogies which minister questions. Rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. What is the purpose? There's the plan. The latter part of verse 4 is this. The reason that God's Word should be taught is that God's people would be built up in the faith. Endless questions and genealogies is just going to waste time. I remember going through Bible classes and sitting in with preacher boys. And if those guys could ask a question that is so far off the beaten track of what we were studying, they would. And then some professors, they would start chasing that rabbit all the way down the trail. And I would sit there and think, what on earth? I'm here to study the Scriptures. I'm not here to go chasing down whatever questions you have. The questions are okay. But when we're entertaining fables and new ideas, and it spawns questions and doubts, there's a problem. Amen? Last one, verse 5. Let me close with some principles for you as we look at Paul's instructions. Look with me at verse 5. Paul writes, now, Now the end of the commandment, the end of the charge. The reason that I'm writing to you, Timothy, and I'm charging you, the end of the commandment is this, charity. Wow. Love? Agape love? Self-sacrificing love? Paul, that's why you're writing this letter and you're telling me, Paul, that I gotta deal with the false teachers and I gotta deal with the false doctrine. In verse 4, I can't allow the church to be entertaining with myths and false doctrines and endless genealogies because it provokes questions, and questions provokes confusion, and confusion ends up causing there to be discord. Timothy, the reason that I'm writing to you, verse 5, is that you might understand that the end of this challenge is love. You see, the false doctrines and the false teachers were in the process of what they were teaching. They were causing discord in the church. As a result of that, it was provoking a spirit that was very unloving. The church itself then would start to splinter, and the unity that they had in love would be lost. Let me challenge you. Anytime you listen to someone and in the process of their teaching, they are splitting and dividing, love is not the motive. Paul says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, to not entertain false teachers or false doctrines because it's going to cause discord. Timothy, I'm commanding you out of love. Let me wrap this up. There's so much that I could give and I'm out of time. You know, to love the Lord, right, with all of our heart. And that the passion of believers would be to love one another. But I want to close with the last part of verse 5. There are, and I try to figure out how to put this to you, that love comes out of three heart soils, if you would. It would be like mixing potting soil and sand, and you're mixing the fertilizer, and you're mixing it up before you start planting. Here is what Paul tells Timothy. Here's what coming together produces love. Look at the last part of verse 5. Now the end of the commandment, my reason for writing the charge and this mandate, Timothy, is charity. Out of what does charity, love, grow? Three things. First of all, it grows out of a pure heart. A pure heart. A single purpose. You know, when I fell in love with my wife, I'm sure that when I said, I love you, that she understood I meant single purpose love. Could you imagine saying to one you're going to marry, I love you, and then over here on the side you've got someone else and you say, well, I love you too. Not only would that be a disaster when they got together and they compared notes, but the purity of love, that's what this is about here. Out of our purity of heart, out of a purity of heart will grow love. Number two, latter part of verse 5 again. Out of a pure heart, number two, and a good conscience. A good conscience is that idea of being free from sin and guilt. You know, one of the ways that you can tell when things are not right. Let's say husband and wife. And things are not right, you know. And as a husband, you're saying, okay, what's wrong? And she's saying, nothing. No, I mean, I want to know what's wrong. And she says, you know what's wrong. And then you're like, man, what is wrong? And you know, that phrase, you know what is wrong, that opens the door to a lot of confessions that maybe you shouldn't be going there, you know? And so But you know there's a tension there. Same thing with teenagers and parents. You parents, when your child has been straying in what they see and what they hear, when they've been disobeying you, you pick up on their spirit, don't you? Something's not right. You know why? Because there's not a good conscience there. Can I say that's true in the body of Christ as well? You know, when there's gossip and backbiting and dissension and someone sowing discord in the church, you have a hard time having a good conscience, don't you, towards that person you've sinned against. Maybe somebody has said something to you about someone, and then when you meet that person, you know what comes to your mind is not how much you love them, but what you heard somebody else say about them. Now let's go back, number three. And so charity, love grows out of number one, a pure heart, single in affection. Number two, a good conscience, free of guilt. And then finally, number three, we read, and of faith unfeigned. Sincere, genuine faith. I've learned over the years, when my walk with the Lord is what it should be, there is almost an abandoning of fear. The Bible says the fear of man bringeth what? A snare. But when you come into the body of Christ and there is a spirit there that is pureness in one's heart and a good conscience between you and others and of a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ in our faith, love will grow. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Our Father, as we close this morning, our time is gone. But Lord, perhaps in our congregation this morning, there's some that do not know You. Someone who is maybe even a member of our church. But the reality is they do not know You as Savior. And Lord, it's my prayer in this closing moment that they would face the reality of their sin and Your holiness. And Lord, that there would be planted in their heart a longing and a desire to turn from their sin and with the faith of a child say, I believe that Christ is the Son of God and that He died for my sins. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is that we read in the Scriptures, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that as I close, anyone that's here that's lost would make that decision with a simple faith. I believe Christ died for me. Now, Lord, I pray for Your church. It seems like every generation has ideas and sometimes false doctrines that put the ministry out of balance. People will leave one church and they'll go to another church looking for something new, when what we should be looking for is the declaration of truth and the love of brethren who are pure in their heart. They have a good conscience and confident in their faith. Lord, I would pray in the days and the weeks that are ahead as we study Your Word that You would build an even more solid foundation at Hillsdale as our desires to walk in truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.